consider what God has to say this evening, let's again turn to God in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is both sweet and bitter, Lord, for the hearers. And we pray, Lord, as we would come this evening to think on some hard truths of your word, Lord, words that are hard for some to hear and yet for others, Lord, are indeed our hope, Lord, that you will indeed judge this world with righteousness and justice, Lord. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that as we have a Saviour who is able to spare from such a judgment, that, Lord, you would both speak to us as sinners and as saints, Lord, and that you would help us to see that there is indeed a way of salvation with you. We praise and thank you then, Lord God, and ask that you would indeed open our eyes that we might see clearly what you have indeed set at the end of the history of this world, that you have indeed written your story for mankind, Lord, and you have told us the end chapter. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that as we come to your word this evening, the Holy Spirit might indeed give us anew a vision of that which will come to pass one day. We pray, Lord, then, that you would help us indeed to be hearers and doers of your word. And we ask these things in the name of our beloved Saviour, who has indeed endured hell on our behalf. And in his name we pray then. Amen. Now, if you'd like to turn with me to the book of Romans again, and I'll just read the few verses that we're going to be thinking about this evening. Romans in chapter 1, continuing on from where we left off this morning. Let me just read to you from verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now we could go on in that passage and consider further what Paul says there about the revelation of the wrath of God, which is the title of what I have to bring to you this evening, the revelation of the wrath of God. Now we saw this morning something of the revelation of the grace in the gospel of God. And here we see the revelation, the dark side, as it were, of the coin of salvation, the revelation of the wrath of God. Now, the expression we often hear in the press and on the lips of people around about us is, it was a situation, you might call it was hell on earth, as they were going through some great trial in their life, or they were looking and spectating on some situation of war, perhaps, or suffering. And they describe it as hell on earth. Now, what do people mean when they use such an expression? What do we mean by the words hell on earth? How often have you faced personally or heard of the circumstances of other people in which they have been led to use such an expression, to consider the situation as to be somehow hellish, somehow a situation of hell experienced even now in our present existence? As somehow, as though the intervention of divine judgment had come into this world. What does the divine judgment look like? What are we to think of when we think of the divine judgment, the judgment of God, the wrath of God being poured out upon mankind? What does it look like for us? How do we depict it in our own understanding? How do we see it in our mind's eye when we think about this subject? Now, previously this morning, we considered verses 15 through 17 a little bit, the revelation of the righteousness of God in the gospel. This evening, I want us to consider the revelation of the wrath of God. Now, it is a point we should note that so often in Scripture, we find both on the one hand, the revelation of the gospel and the grace of God, and also on the other hand, the revelation of the wrath of God together in one place in Scripture. We think of that well-known verse in John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That word perish introduces us to what comes next in John's Gospel in chapter 3, where he reveals to us the condemnation of God that is already being manifest to the world, that men are already under the condemnation, are already perishing in their denial of this Gospel of God. We see in that place where that wonderful Gospel text, both the light and darkness of the Gospel and the wrath of God coming together in one place. Now, why do we hear almost in the same breath of the relationship of this saving righteousness of God and the revelation of the wrath of God? Why are these two things so often brought together in Scripture? Well, Paul's letter to the Romans contains, as I'm sure you're all familiar, a reasoned argument. Throughout it, Paul reasons with us and draws various conclusions as he goes along. And at the beginning of this letter, his argument, he is reasoning with us over the necessity of the grace of God in salvation, the gospel. The gospel is a necessity for mankind, Paul says. We need it. People need it. The world needs it. As we were saying this morning, Bury St. Edmunds needs the gospel. In effect, he asks his readers, why am I not ashamed of the gospel? Why do I want to bring this gospel message, this good news, to Rome? Why do you need to hear this gospel, this good news? Why do you need to hear this? Why does Bury St. Edmunds need to hear this? And his answer is very simply this: because apart from it, there is only the wrath of God. Now, that is a very sobering thought, isn't it? The fact that apart from the gospel, there is only the wrath of God. It's a very bleak situation Paul paints in his own day of Rome. It is a situation of the wrath of God. Apart from the gospel, if other Christians hadn't taken the gospel to Rome, then Rome was a city under the wrath of God. Indeed, the whole Mediterranean world, the ancient world, was under the wrath of God. We might picture, and this picture, I'm not sure if you follow with me, the Lord of the Rings picture of the fellowship passing through the mines of Moriah, and how it is that they are swamped by goblins and the Balrog comes from the deep at one point, and they are chased to a point at which they are standing on the edge of a great precipice. Paul pictures here in Scripture, as it were, mankind poised before the edge of a great wide precipice that drops away into the darkness before us. We are all, as it were, as mankind, on the edge of a great precipice, a great chasm is before us. Behind mankind and coming closer is a great roaring fire that gradually draws closer and closer and closer. And we are being hard pressed against the edge of this great deep gulf that stands before us. What are we going to do in these circumstances, Paul says. The wrath of God is advancing. History is passing away. With the passage of every day and every moment of every day, the wrath of God is drawing closer to us. We are being pressed to the edge of a precipice, Paul says. Every single one of us. And what are we to do? Well, Paul says you are to look not behind, but in front. And you are to see that spanning that great precipice is a narrow bridge. Narrow enough for one person at a time to pass over it. A slender stone bridge arcing over the darkness of this great void. Into the other side, as it were. Reaching to the other side. And Paul urges us, his readers, to step out one at a time onto that bridge. And to trust its maker. It's no good looking for any other way across this great dark gulf that stands before us. The flames are advancing upon us and standing before us is one way to avoid their destruction. This alone is the awesome way of escape from the fiery destruction that is advancing behind us. Now the point is that in order to understand our most certain need of God's grace in salvation, we must first understand that we are sinners and we are escaping the wrath of God. We need first of all to understand what we need to be saved from. And that is why we find in Scripture these two truths, the grace of God and the wrath of God, together again and again. Now, I, a total stranger, might come up to you and offer to you to take some kind of tablets. I've found these tablets and I say that they are what you need to have because they will make you better. If you don't take them, you will certainly die, I say. How would you respond to me if I was to say that to you? Well, you'd probably tell me to be on my way, wouldn't you? And you certainly wouldn't take the tablets that I offered to you. Even if you went to your GP and he said to you, you need to take this medicine, you would probably want an explanation as to why you need to take these tablets from the pharmacy. You're not just going to take it because he says you need to take it. You need an explanation of your problem in order to understand why it is that you need to take this medicine, what it is that it's going to cure you of. Well, Dr. Paul gives his explanation here at the beginning of this letter to the Romans. He tells us that surrounding us on every side is either the terrible wrath and fire of God or else a great bottomless chasm standing before us. The fire is drawing closer. What must we do? We must take the gospel to ourselves. In these verses from verse 18 to 32, Paul paints a picture of why we must be saved. We must be saved, Paul says, because this is what we are living in. This is the world that we inhabit. This is the world that we are a part of. This is our world. We are this world. It is a world that God, Paul says, is against. Now that's a striking thought. It certainly isn't something you hear very often nowadays, is it? The fact that God is against this world. We hear of a God of love and people so misunderstand what it means to have a God of love. The very fact that God is a God of love means that he must hate that which is obnoxious to himself, that which is not righteous and like himself. And yet it is that God has found a way both to be just and the justifier of sinful people. Paul goes on to explain that later on. But we must understand that God hates sin. And it's not that he hates sin apart from sinners. He hates sinners because they are opposed to him. They are in rebellion against us, against him. God is against us, Paul says, because of our sinful nature. We are natively enemies of God. Now that might sound a shocking thing to say, but that is in a nutshell what Paul says here. He tells us that God has revealed his wrath. Yes, he tells us that that wrath is against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth, verse 18. But later as we move through the next few chapters, we will come to see how all-encompassing this is, such as to include every single man, woman and child that inhabits this world. I'm afraid, Paul tells us here, that we are all by nature in this place under the wrath of God. The presentation of the gospel then entails the presentation of that which we require to be saved from. That's the problem with presenting the gospel into a void, as it were. I'm sure we're all familiar with it. We can tell people about Jesus the Saviour, but sadly they don't understand why it is they need a Saviour. And so we must press them first of all with the fact that apart from this Saviour, there is only the wrath of God. Now again, think of that place in Scripture where we see the salvation of God most powerfully. Surely it's the crucifixion. We see there Jesus Christ, we've already sung of it, O sacred head, sore wounded. We look at the cross and what do we see there? We see on the one hand a wonderful cross in which our Saviour dies for us. We see the grace of God. We see our salvation. And yet we also see, surely it is the most poignant, the most descriptive picture of the wrath of God upon sin. For there God poured out his wrath upon his Son. There Jesus Christ drank the very dregs of the cup of God's wrath, our dessert, drunk by the Son of God that we might not have to drink it. We see there pictured on the cross both the grace of God and his glory, and the dark side as well of the wrath of God come together in one person as Jesus is both Saviour and also the one who endures the wrath of God that we might be saved from it. Do you see how it is that with the revelation of the righteousness of the gospel of salvation, we see more clearly the deep darkness of that from which we must be saved. The bright gospel cross casts a dark shadow across this world. As we read our way through the Bible, we read from Genesis chapter 3 of the beginning of a dark night of mankind's history, as it were, when the lights are turned off with the fall of man into sin in his first father, Adam. And from that time, it's as though the divine clock is ticking, ticking, ticking away. The hours turn century by century. God has fulfilled his purpose in the salvation of mankind, finally with the coming of his Son. And the light of the moon and the stars give way to the dawning of salvation in Jesus Christ and the brightness of his coming. The day has dawned with Jesus coming into this world. And still the sun climbs higher and higher into the sky until it reaches its zenith. And only at its brightest is it finally extinguished as it becomes darkness upon all of creation. Unrelieved darkness, so there are no stars or moon to relieve that darkness. No sun, no moon, no stars. It is in the contrast of the sun in all his glory and the darkness of the contents of that cup that he drank upon that cross to its bitterest dregs that we see the most wonderful, amazing love of God and also the most dreadful and terrifying wrath of God coming together in one instant in history. Now, we have spent some time this evening thinking about how these two things come together in Scripture and how they come together here in this place of Romans here. Two revelations, the revelations of God's righteousness through the gospel and of his righteous judgment in the wrath that is falling upon this world. The gospel saves us from this wrath, light and darkness being brought together. Now, at first glance, it appears that this section of chapter 1 is a list, it would appear. It certainly appeared to me as I approached this passage and thought, okay, I'm going to be preaching through Romans, the first section here from 16 on, and it seems pretty much to be a catalogue of sins, and it's sort of a name it and shame it approach that Paul is setting forth here. But when you actually read through this and you realise that what Paul says at the head of this section here, the revelation of the wrath of God, then the chapter actually starts to stand out and mean something more. At first glance, then, it appears that we have a catalogue of sins. However, Paul is doing something far more here. He is listing, yes, an orderly list of sins and the problems that he was facing as he went to the city, or as he would go to the city of Rome, things that plagued the Mediterranean world at his time, things that would indeed bring the wrath of God upon this world. But he does more than that here than simply list sins. Here he is showing that through the things that were manifested in the Mediterranean world of his day, in the city of Rome, for example, in these things is the revelation of the wrath of God. Paul, as it were, is peeling back the scenery of history so that we might see in his own day behind the scenes and see that behind this human sin, there is God advancing his judgment. We see that very clearly in this passage because of the way in which Paul describes the sins of his own day. We began by asking, what would hell on earth look like? What do we understand the judgment of God to look like? Well, here we begin to see a little of an answer to that question. Hell on earth looks like what we read of in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, because here we read of mankind with its back to God, pursuing its own ends in rebellion against God. In what does the rebellion consist chiefly in? Well, Paul tells us in verse 18, who by their wickedness suppress the truth, or who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. It's a picture here of somebody trying to squash something into a box, as it were, trying to prevent it from escaping. Like keeping the lid on that box and trying to stop those things from coming out that would otherwise make us understand something and help us to see things. It's like us stifling our own conscience so that we can continue on in a course of sin rather than listen to our own consciences that are screaming within our ears, don't do it. It is like somebody who is closing their eyes and putting their fingers in their ears to not listen to the voice that God has given them in their own hearts to stop them doing and pursuing a course of sin. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. against God. It is an instance of the evidence of God's wrath coming upon people, his power turning against God. What else does this rebellion of God against God consist in? Well, again, Paul tells us in verse 21, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him. The picture here again is of a loving parent ignored by his own children, a gracious monarch whose subjects show no respect to him. It is a picture of complete family and societal breakdown, where all rightful institutions of authority are trampled upon. It is fratricide, it is regicide, it is theicide, whatever you might want to call it. It is man turned against his creator. The reality of God's rule and constant gracious provision is ignored. It is of a picture of a man, a father, giving gifts to children and them snatching them from his hands and failing to acknowledge him, ignoring him, indeed spurning him. It is adding injury to insult in this. In so doing, man claims to be wise, as Paul says in verse 23. What else does this rebellion against God consist in? Well, again, Paul tells us in verse 23, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images. The picture this time is drawn from the idolatry that was so popular in Paul's day, and indeed stretching right back into the Old Testament, of man rejecting God, not becoming atheist, because atheism is really a very small thing in the history of mankind's thinking. Instead of becoming atheist, man actually becomes an idolater. He goes and worships the things that he has created. He worships gods that he can put in his pocket, that he can control. It is a dark step to fail to acknowledge God as God, and that's what mankind is doing, Paul says in Rome. It is a darker step still to give that which belongs to God to the figments of our own imagination. And then one further step in this rebellion follows in verse 24. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. Really, this is the previous comment from another angle, is it not? The point is, man prefers to make his own truth, as they say nowadays, rather than to believe the true truth of God. It is man preferring a lie over the reality. Man preferring his own creation over God who created all things. We use this word utopia. We live in an age of utopianism where people want to create their own heavens. We do it through science, we do it through technology, we do it in all sorts of ways. Utopia actually means no place, which is kind of interesting to me anyway. No place. We prefer an unrealistic, a fiction, a place that is not, to a place that is. I have a theory of history. God has obviously set before us this history, the world. We have the last chapter in the book of Revelation, as I was praying earlier. And yet man prefers to write his own history, to write his own end to the story, and prefer that that's going to be the end of our history. That's how the world is going to come to an end, or else we're going to be on the stars and all the rest of it. But God says, no, that's not the case. This is the history of the world. This is the reality of things. And it's only when we see things through the spectacles of Scripture that we see the truth. But man spurns that, Paul tells us here. He turns away from it, exchanges the truth of God for a lie. Now, if these things are mankind's rebellion, in what does hell on earth consist? Well, to answer this question, simply, it is in the active judgment of God upon such a rebellion. And that is what we read of three times in this chapter, verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. In each of these verses, we read repeatedly, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. Mankind's rebellion against God is answered by judgment. God hands mankind over to his sinful passions. It is here that we read of the lusts and the impurities and the degrading and unnatural practices of man in his sin, the shameless and debased wickedness of the age in which Paul lived, the age in which we live, sadly, as we read in our own newspapers. Yes, there is a great and awful catalogue of sin set before us here in this passage of Scripture. But it is listed here because it is as a result of man being handed over, given over to these passions. God gave them over to them in judgment, God visited the world of the Mediterranean in Paul's day. Judgment was already at work in Paul's day. And I would say that it is at work in our own day today likewise. Where God delivers man over to judgment, there we see hell on earth. Because hell is the place where God punishes sinners, and we are seeing that in our own day, even as Paul saw it in his day. Now, what is the point of all this? Well, exactly what is Paul telling us here? Paul is saying that in his day, as he looked out upon the Roman rule of the Mediterranean world, what did he see? He saw hell on earth, in effect. He saw the rebellion of man against God in all the forms and fictions of his thinking. He saw the judgment of God upon that in this consistent handing over of man to his passions. He saw the wrath of God falling upon the Roman Empire in his day. And into that situation, Paul went as an evangelist to Rome. Now, we need to reflect upon this for a moment because it's important. The Bible speaks of a coming day of judgment. We've already sung of it from what we read in what had in our hymn book here earlier, looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the judgment that will come at that time. Sometimes we think of this as the great white throne judgment, as it were, in the future when God will judge the earth. On that God, that day God will appear and judge all mankind and separate saints from sinners, wheat from chaff, the saved from the lost, and so on. We have all those various pictures in Scripture. The lost will be handed over to an eternity of experiencing the wrath of God. We might believe that such a judgment lies only in the future, that wrath of God is yet something still distant from us and away from us and yet to come. However, Paul here corrects our thinking in this and tells us that that day has already, to some extent, dawned. We are already feeling the adumbrations, the foreshadowings of the judgment of God. Already we can hear it, we can see it in our own day as Paul saw it in his day. Paul looked out on the world of his day and what did he see? He saw the wrath of God already at work, the revelation of the judgment of God in his day, already at work in Rome. The unnatural fruits of man's sinful hearts, he saw people being handed over to their sinfulness in judgment. God, as it were, had taken the brake off of the cart in which mankind was in, and it's riding this cart now down the hill, pell-mell to its own destruction, as God removes from it all things that would obstruct it from that destruction. Now, the point I draw from all of this is this, that where we see such unbridled pursuit of sin and rebellion against God, we too are justified in seeing the revelation of the wrath of God, even in our own day, the divine judgment and righteousness of God revealed. Look out upon the Western world of our own day, and what do we see? What do we live in the midst of today? I don't need to tell you, because you all know the answer to that. We see, we read through that first chapter of Romans, and so much of it speaks to us as, yes, sort of thing I read in my newspapers, the sort of thing I see, the sort of thing that we hear about being laws being made about to change and revoke so many good laws of the past. We too live in days wherein God reveals his wrath. The end is as evident in our day as it was in the days in which Paul lived. The handwriting is on the wall. God's judgment and wrath is evident all around about us. Well, this being so, what are we going to do? If this is the case, then what should we do? Well, if we were to follow Paul's argument, we would have to wait some time. I'm not going to pursue the rest of the epistle before we come to the application, so to speak. For Paul is concerned to build his argument relentlessly and include all of mankind and pour pressure upon pressure upon pressure until we finally come to the point where we see our need of the gospel. And only when every exit, as it were, is closed and barred and every door has been jammed shut so that we only have one way before us, only then, when it's at its darkest, will Paul turn on the gospel light and help us to see that there is a way to escape the wrath of God. He will do that in a few chapters we don't have time to look at this evening. However, we must apply what we have learnt so far. So what shall we say? We spoke earlier of mankind, and that includes all of us here today, poised on the edge of an abyss, with that terrible fire of the wrath of God advancing upon us. What are we going to do? It's advancing upon us, it's advancing upon the people of Bury. I have in my head the memory of 9/11 and the picture of those, some of the footage that was shot of those people who were high up on the buildings, those two Trade Center buildings, flinging themselves out of their windows at such height, knowing that they are going to fall to their death because they are so high up in buildings. And yet, they would rather fling themselves out of a building to certain death than face the advancing fire of aviation fuel as it burned so terribly in those buildings behind them. A picture of the terror of escaping from some great destruction behind you that drives people to their death through other means. In our despair over our sins, what do we do? What does mankind do? Behind us and growing ever closer is the fearful expectation of divine judgment. Are we to despair? Are the people all around us in Bury to despair at this thought? Should we despair and cast ourselves over the edge of the abyss that is before us, believing that there is no escape from these things? Paul says emphatically, no. No, we should not cast ourselves to certain destruction. No, there is no escape, that there is no escape to this. There is an escape, Paul says. Stretching out over that abyss, as we saw earlier, is a bridge built by divine hands. It may appear somehow slender to us. It may appear somehow unable to bear the weight that we would put upon it. And we must trust truly and wholly in the one who built it if we would cross it. It is only crossed when we trust him who built it and trust him only. It cannot be crossed by walking beside somebody else and sheltering in the shade of a family. It cannot be crossed by what somebody else has done before us. It can only be crossed by our own personal trust and faith in the builder, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think that just because you come to church here that you are somehow able to cross it and that you can somehow go across and not be noticed in the crowd that crosses that bridge. No, you each individually must cross that bridge to escape the advance of the fire of the wrath of God. Now, of course, this is just a metaphor for saying that we must accept the truth of the gospel personally. Each of us must come to faith in Jesus if we would escape the advance of the wrath of God. That means all you young people here this evening, you too must come to know Jesus as your Saviour. It's good that you come to church. It's good also that you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him. You must come to him and know him as your Saviour. We must know that we are all rebels by nature. And the first step in this admission is the first step towards the Saviour and recognising that as I am a rebel and as I am one who truly deserves the wrath of God, so also I am one whom God has sent his Son into this world to die for. We might try to live in denial, but that is like those who would deny the truth and prefer a fiction to the truth itself. One day all our fictions will be ripped out of our thinking and we will be confronted with the truth whether we like it or not. We will all be confronted with the hard facts of what God will do in history. And it's no good holding to fairy tales on that day, because the hard reality of the truth will confront us too late to believe in a Saviour. Now that might sound a terrible thing, but that is what Paul confronts us all with here. But what must Christians do here? What are we to take from this passage here this evening? Well, I would suggest one thing: hope. Now that sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? It's a bit of a discordant note in a sound of darkness and gloom and doom and the advance of the wrath of God. But the hope is found in this. Paul saw, as he looked out upon the Roman world, the revelation of the wrath of God. But against this background of the wrath of God advancing and the situation of terrible sin and people giving themselves over to sin and God giving them over and this cart with mankind, as it were, pell-mell, heading down a hill to its certain destruction, Paul sees hope. He sees hope through the gospel. That's why he went to Rome. You want to know why Paul went to Rome? He went to stand in front of that cart with the gospel. He went to bring to people who were flinging themselves out in despair of the destruction that was all around about them because of their sin and what sin does to people. He came to bring hope. He came to bring light into the darkness of the Roman world. The gospel really does save souls. I trust that each of us here can say amen to that, because we know that from our own experience. It has saved me from certain destruction, and it can save our friends too. Now the question is, we may believe it for ourselves, but do we believe it for other people? That's really where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? What are we doing with that which saved us? Do you really believe it? This is the mission of the church in the age in which we live. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, but alongside of it is the revelation of the saving righteousness of God in the gospel. This really is good news. When man sees where he really is, and we need to thunder that home, as it were, we need to help people to see that there is, apart from the gospel, nothing but the wrath of God. But there is the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, available for all who will come to be saved through him. According to our text, this country is perishing. God has revealed his wrath in our day, and we are going to go to our own destruction unless God also, through us, through our ambassadorage, take that gospel to our nation. Then our nation will perish in the wrath of God. The good news is this, the hope is this, we have the gospel still, and God still saves by the gospel today, as he has always done. Now I close with an illustration taken from Australia. We're all familiar with the news and the fact that in Australia they have annual bushfires. This is a story I've told before, so you may have heard it. Well, there was a situation of a bushfire in Australia some years ago where a man was caught in the middle of a bush when a fire had erupted around about him. And he didn't know where to go. The fire was all around about him. And it was a case of, what do I do? The fire is coming closer and closer, and I'm in this forest and all the trees are burning. And then he came to the understanding of this. There was a place near to where he was standing that had already been burnt. There was no tree there standing. The ground had been burnt up. It was bare earth. It was all black and crusted. And he realized that if he stood where the fire had already burnt, he would be safe. And he stood there, and he was safe. Now that's a picture of what it means to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. God, in his wrath, poured out his anger upon his Son, and Jesus Christ consumed God's wrath to it in its totality for sinners who will believe in Jesus on that cross there. And if we would be spared from the wrath of God, then we must stand at the foot of that cross, because it's there where God's wrath has burned completely. There's nothing else to burn there anymore. And if we are found at the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will be spared the coming wrath of God. So pray God he help us to understand that personally, and we help others to understand it also, that they too might know the grace of God in the face of the wrath of God that is advancing in our own day. Amen.